We are in a study of the book of Ephesians, and that's where we're going to be here this morning, in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And I've been gone for a couple of weeks, and maybe it'd be good to spend a minute here just getting up to speed on where we are. We've been talking about the letter of Paul to the Ephesians as centering around a very important theme, and the theme is a purpose-centered life. And that's a principle that I think that runs throughout this letter in a pretty engaging way. In the first chapter, Paul wants to make it very clear to his readers that God has a purpose for your life. And the center of that purpose is having a relationship with him, that we are called to Christ. We're called to God through Christ. We're not born in relationship with God. It's something that we have to make a choice about because we're alienated from God. All humans are this way, and you know that. You sense that within yourself. If you haven't met Christ, you know that there's just something missing in my life, that I've been going my own way. There's a barrier there between myself and God, and at the center of history and at the center of what God's purpose for the creation is to come into a relationship with God through Christ, not on our own terms, but on the terms of what God has done for us in Christ. He died the death that we deserve so that we could have free access to him. We call that grace, which just means a gift. And all we have to do is say, yes, I want that gift. And this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, is establishing the foundation for a purpose-centered life, being restored in a relationship with God. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and he talks about the fact that God, we are God's masterpiece. We are God's handiwork, it says. And we are that God created works of significance for us to orient our lives around. That God has really put us together for a reason. That the intelligence we have, our moment in time, even our geography, the Bible says, these things are not accidental, but they are really intended. That God chose for you to be into existence and to have the kind of capacities that you have as a person, because he has significant things that he wants to accomplish through you in this life. And which is really kind of a cool thought. You think about that and you realize, you know, what does make a life really significant? What does it take to make my life count? And a lot of us are sort of at that age where we realize, well, it's not really the career thing. Or finding the right person or whatever. We've gone through that and realized the strengths and limitations of that game plan. And we realize as well that that we want our lives to matter in the final accounting of things. We'd like to sense that, my life, the world is different because I lived my life, that I made a contribution that really affected the way things are. And the Bible says that's exactly right, and your life can affect the very contour of eternity itself, by responding to what God is accomplishing in this world through you, through the works that he has prepared for you to do. Then so that's kind of theoretical, but that takes us through the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then in chapter 4, he begins with this instruction. He says, I want you to walk, that is to orient your life around being worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And so, in other words, Paul's going to get to brass tacks. He's going to talk practically now in terms of what does it mean exactly for me to discover God's purpose for my life and to begin to develop that and really effect his purposes that he created me to be able to do. Practical. Chapters 4 through 6. And so he begins in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, by saying, okay, now if you want to really seize hold of the purpose of God for your life, then you have to realize that what that purpose is about is people. That the most the thing that really matters to God is people. And so if you want to really move into the sphere of accomplishing God's purpose for your life, then it's going to be because you have learned some things about yourself that enable you to be effective with people. And so he talks about humility and gentleness, of being patient with people. These, I think, are not native skills, right? Am I right about that? I think I am. These things are learned. They're supernatural things that happen in the lives of people. But they're necessary if we're going to be effective. Then In this passage, in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, Paul gets into another facet of what does it mean to really capture God's purpose for my life. And I've titled this Playing Your Role because there are roles that God has created you to play. And Paul talks about that. I want to get the beginning of his thought here in verses 11 through 13. It says that God gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is a great passage, and it's all about roles. And he begins by talking about certain kinds of roles that we can play in what he calls the body of Christ, the church. This is the context in which God's purpose for your life will be effected. It's the church that God works through to accomplish his purposes in the world. And as a consequence, when we think about what is God's purpose for my life, it's going to center on playing a role in the body of believers in Jesus Christ. And some of the roles that are played are leadership-oriented roles. He says apostles. Those are people who go out there and they start churches. Prophets, in the first century especially, before the New Testament was written, prophets were really important to convey God's will and God's word. And he was speaking often through these prophets. That's not so much an issue for us today because we have the New Testament. But they're nonetheless there. They're important. Evangelists, people who are skilled and gifted by God to be able to clearly and compellingly communicate the Christian message. Pastors, these are people who care for the flock. You know, pastoral means, you know, that we are out there, we care about people, we're engaged with people, we know what goes on in their lives, and we are being used by God to help bring them along spiritually. And then, of course, teachers, the people who can explain the things of the Word in practical terms to people. So, okay, you look at that, okay, and I'm thinking that a lot of us here this morning are like, well, where am I in that? I don't think I'm an apostle. Definitely am not a prophet or an evangelist, a pastor, or at this point a teacher either. And so you wonder, what's in it for me? And I think that this is one of those passages that really feeds into the fact that we in the 21st century now are really looking at the New Testament with a great historic disadvantage. That is that we look at passages like this through the lens of church history. Roles in the body of Christ, roles in the church. Most of us have grown up in an environment where we know, you know, what those roles are. There is the clergy, and then there is the rest of us. And that's kind of what it is. That is super important that we understand that that is not what the New Testament teaches. That the whole idea of a special caste of people within the church that have these unique roles to lead in an authoritative way that's different than everybody else emerged over time. Really in the second and third centuries, as the early church was experiencing a lot of dissension and a lot of conflict over what is the Christian message. The way that they began to answer that question was not to say, well, let's open up the scripture and let's fight it out and let's think it through. Instead, what they did is more or less of a power move where certain elites within the church arrogated to themselves this sort of unique authority that comes to be called the priest caste in the church. And they're like in a world totally different than everybody else. And that pretty much governed the way that the church unfolded for over 1,000 years until the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation, which was founded on three ideas. Bear with me. I think this history is important. The Protestant Reformation recovered the New Testament idea of grace, the idea that we are saved by faith in the finished, complete, and adequate work of Jesus Christ on the cross without any relation to our works. I don't get into acceptance with God one wafer at a time by doing all the right rituals and so forth. None of that. It's by faith, a choice to believe that Christ's death is sufficient for me. An idea that is central to the Bible, but which was absolutely lost in the medieval church. Then there was the idea of, no, it's not the opinion of church councils and church hierarchy to determine what is true and what is not true of the biblical message. The reformers came up with the idea of Scripture alone. The Bible is the final authority, not man's opinion. And everyone needs to have access to that Bible, to read it for themselves, to come to their own conclusions. And then thirdly was this idea of breaking down the whole priest dynamic into what they called the priesthood of all believers, which is the biblical idea that Paul is presuming as he's describing rules within the church here in Ephesians chapter 4. The tragedy is that the Reformation idea of salvation by faith alone and the Reformation idea of the Bible as the ultimate authority endured in a way that the idea of the priesthood of all believers did not. That in reality, the church more or less carried on that same two-tiered approach. The clergy, the professionals, and the rest of us. And this has huge implications for the whole thought world that we have as we sit and we think about what is God's purpose for my life. It's a hindrance on a huge level. There are implications, there are consequences to clergy-laity thought that are foreign to the Bible and which we need to really understand. We think in our culture about having a significant role to play in God's work in this world as being some sort of a unique call. Well, I'm called to the ministry, and that kind of language is used. But the Bible teaches, no, we are all gifted, and we are all called to ministry, to service. The whole idea of clergy is something that is foreign to the thought world of the New Testament. But we have that in mind. And as a result, in our culture, we tend to think of the purpose for my life defined by the sphere that I'm called to. And if I'm not called to ministry, then what am I called to? Well, the workforce. And that is, I think, a very sad dichotomy that has developed in our culture. That some people are called to minister and others are called to succeed out there in our culture. And what we need to realize is that the biblical view is that these things are very much wedded together. That in fact, when we look at what does it mean to respond to God's calling in my life, most of us are going to live out that in the context of a full-time job, a career. And that's a good thing for the church. Why? Because it's in the job environment that we are connecting with the world, that we understand how the rest of our culture operates. We're rubbing shoulders with people who need to know Christ. Also, it's in the context of the workaday world that we develop some important skills that are necessary to advance in ministry, like hard work, like showing up on time, like a commitment to excellence. Like recognizing that other people have say-so in what I do, in my job, stuff like that. So we ought not to dichotomize what God's purpose is in my life by saying, well, some are into this sphere and some are into the others. We need to realize that what we get outside of in our work environment and so forth are essential in the skill development end to what God wants to accomplish for us in the church. Very important. Don't disparage for a moment the idea that God has got you in the workplace and that that's your thing. It's a good thing that God has you there. But another product, though, of this idea of separating, you know, the clergy, the church leadership from everybody else, is that it has produced, in Western culture in general, certainly in American culture, the idea of faith as being a super individualistic, pragmatic kind of thing. In other words, we go to church because it's really somebody else's gig. I'm just kind of participating in it. And why do I go there? Well, I go there for me, of course. And why do I go? It's because, well, I think that getting into God is really going to promote my agenda, my game plan. It's going to give me that extra oomph to deal with the problems of my life and to succeed. Now, there are a lot of Christian athletes out there, and there are a lot of Christian athletes in this church, professionals. But one of the things I think really brings up this point I'm trying to make is what happens after they're interviewed, after like the football game or whatever. Just want to thank Jesus for the victory out on the field today, you know, this type of thing. Well, I'm not sure what to think of that theologically. But I think it's very revealing in terms of the attitude of the heart. And I think it's a window into not just how athletes view their faith, but the rest of our culture does. I'm into God because it makes me better at what I want to do. And we have utterly separated in our thinking what God's doing in my life from what is God doing in the body of Christ, the church. And the Western church is choking and dying on that alone. We can't do coordinated stuff to harness the extraordinary resources that we have, financial and professionally, and in a lot of different ways to really impact our culture and to use those resources to impact the world. It's not happening because we don't think about our faith in terms of the corporate effectiveness of the body of Christ, and that's a sin that the church in America is going to be accountable for in the historical reckoning of the opportunities lost and missed. And I think it's a great tragedy. Well, I've harped on this long enough. That's the bad news. But Paul, you know, look at what he's saying here. He values leadership, absolutely. But for what purpose? He says in verse 12, for the equipping of all believers, that's what saints means, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Why is there leadership roles? Well, there are pastors and teachers and all these roles for, he says, the equipping of everyone's work. The purpose of leadership is to facilitate everyone's God-given role in God's plan, God's purpose for you as he works it out, as you contribute in a unique way through the gifting that God has given you to the body of Christ. In the same passage, I didn't read this verse, but it's there. In verse 7, Paul says, to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You are not a vestigial organ on the body of Christ. You're not like the appendix. You're needed. And for the witness of God through his body to have the fullness, the breadth, the depth, the integrity, the compelling inclusiveness of the message of Christ, everyone needs to discover what that role is, what those gifts are, and begin to use them. In verse 16, here in the same passage, Paul says, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. You know, it is of very little consolation to the man who is comatose on life support that his spleen is functioning well. All of the organs in the body of Christ are necessary for the health of the whole organism, because that's what we are, not an institution, not a social club, a living organism that reflects the presence of God in this world. And you have a role to play in that, and it's a necessary role. We need every member. And that's what leadership is there for, is to do that important work of helping people to cultivate the contribution that God has designed them to make. The purpose of leadership is to train, to equip, he says. That means that we provide resources And with that, we measure effectiveness not in terms of, you know, what do the leadership of the church, you know, accomplish, but what do the leadership of the church facilitate in the broader body of Christ? We need training. I was recently replaced by a far more competent man as the director of the adult education division, which I'm happy for, and so is he. But one of the things that's really cool is that we have seen, we've developed a program, we've got 1,000 people a quarter coming out to take classes in this fellowship. That is sweet. What does that tell you? It tells you that there is a broad-based acceptance of this idea that I have a role to play, that I need to get out there and get trained. And it is sweet to see that dynamic develop. And that's a leadership function. And to provide vision, to come along people to say, you know, you may not see that much in yourself right now. I do. I believe that God has gifted you in a significant way. That God has a vision for your life, and I want to help you discover that. I want to come alongside so that we can together see what purpose God has for you. That's a leadership function. And then, of course, very importantly, to provide opportunity for people to take the vision that they are developing for their lives, the equipping that they've received, and then they begin to put it to work. Opportunities. Well, that means that there is a way that we need to do church. If real training, real vision, and real opportunity are going to be realized. What I think that is the imperative that comes out of this is the biblical model, the New Testament model, of authentic Christian community being a decentralized collection of people and led by highly trained workers. I think that that really is the biblical pattern. I mean, how close can you get? I mean, there are 500 and some people in this room this morning. Do you really believe that you can have any confidence on any given day that your contribution to this group is going to make any difference at all? Well, it does actually make a significant difference when we think outside of ourselves. And we want to be available to be used by God in this big environment. But principally, that's not where it's going to get done. How do we make a difference in people's lives? Well, we've got to have a framework in which people know each other, where they're relating to each other, where stuff like that's going on. So we need to have communities of people, as we do around here, all over the city of Columbus, meeting in homes, and led by, you know, not some clergy or something like that, but the computer programmer who lives next door, or whatever it is. And so that's our vision for the church, and I think it's a biblical vision, and it's super important. What is needed in the local church for you to be known and needed? A small environment. That's going to create the vacuum of need that you can step in there and fill. Very important. Here's a question for you. We're talking about these leadership gifts. I don't think we ought to disqualify ourselves too quickly here, some of us. How many pastors do we really need around here? A couple of years ago, I was talking to a fairly prominent Christian leader in America, and he was relaying a story about a conversation he had with a woman in the airport. And she just sort of came up to him and started pouring out her heart about the things that were going on in her life. And at the end of the conversation, the guy says, you know, this has been a great conversation. I'm so glad to have been able to help you. But why did you seek me out? And she said, well, you're my pastor. Now think about that for a minute. He didn't know that woman. He couldn't have picked her out in a lineup. He had no clue that she was a part of his church. Is that pastoring? Oh, I don't think so. That means to get alongside people, to know them, to be invested in them, to have a relationship with them. How many people can you effectively pastor? I think, for myself, about 5. And I'm super committed to those 5 guys, and I meet with them every week. And we talk about equipping, and we talk about vision for their life. We talk about the real issues, and we begin to, and we're trying to serve together. We do stuff like that. We know each other. We're committed to each other. We love each other, and things are happening that's really cool. And that's what pastoral leadership is. Thank God that there are 450 pastoral leaders in this church. That is the real backbone to Xenos Christian Fellowship. That's what it's all about. And as we grow, we need more people to step into those roles. And I just want to urge you and encourage you here this morning, you got a role to play. Great things are going on. And God, I think, has a place for you in His body. And get in there and get involved and find out how cool it really is. Well, Paul goes on, and he says in verses 14 and 15, as a result of what? As a result of our commitment to being equipped and to step forward and to really serve in a tangible way in Christ's body, he says, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects unto Him who is the head, that is Christ. And now Paul's kind of switching gears a little bit, and his focus is not so much on the specific use of particular gifts in the body of Christ, but he's talking much more generally now about what all people, regardless of the gifts that God has given them, need to be about in serving one another in the body. He says, speaking the truth in love. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you're from or how God wired you, that's something that you can succeed in, and that's what's going to make or break effective service for Christ in His body. It's going to be the watershed issue, really, and really in cultivating God's purpose for your life. It's right there. It's very simple, but very penetrating when we think about it. Redemptive relationships are at the core of God's purpose for your life. Are you aware of that? I was... Some of us went down on a trip to Florida last week. And we were talking to this guy who is a fairly successful pastor, actually. He's gotten a lot done in very different ways. And he was talking, he said, yeah, men don't know how to relate. He said, I gave up my small group for a foursome. You know, golf. And I was sitting there thinking, okay, when's he going to crack the smile, you know? When's he going to say, ha, 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 fooled you? And he was dead serious. He just absolutely believed that there's no point in trying to cultivate deeply with people, guys in particular, because they're not made for that purpose. Well, you know, I think he's certainly right on one level that men have a real hard time in that area, but my God. No, he's wrong about that. That's the point. And that what it's really all about in terms of having that dynamic effect of God working through you to other people is to realize that we are all called to speak truth in love to one another. And there's an important reason for that. Paul says that there are waves that we're carried by, that there are winds of doctrine. You know, here... You know, in the Midwest over the last week, we have seen forces much greater than any human, the tornado. And just the wall of wind that has overwhelmed buildings and communities and everything else. Very powerful. It's an incredible force. It's a lot more of an incredible force than anything that's ever going to come out of your mouth. Well, not so. Because according to the scripture, the greatest powers in the world deal with ideas. These are the things that really move and shake human history. And according to the scripture, there is an ideological, spiritual war that is waged in our lives. Real competition for our hearts and minds. The scripture tells us that we live in a world that is alienated from God, and as a consequence of that alienation, that we have embraced substitutes for God that are lies. You, if you just are committed enough to yourself, will be happy. It's all about me. If you just have enough, then you'll be happy. You know, a lot of us we're pressing on past the time where that's really very compelling for us. We see through that. And we realize that very much of what we have kind of taken as the given, what we've oriented our lives around, is not true. It is a lie. And that we have been captivated by that lie. And we are alienated from people that we don't want to be alienated from. And we are alienated from God. And we're wondering, as I talked to this gentleman a couple of weeks ago, 55 years old, he's been a Christian for 6 months. He was disturbed in his heart. He said, I just can't believe that for 55 years I was barking up the wrong tree. What a waste! And it wasn't funny for him. It was heart-wrenching to wake up and realize what he had committed himself to up to that point in his life was meaningless apart from God. We embrace lies and we breathe them in just like we breathe in the air. It is the nature of humanity to be deceived, to be self-deceived, to think of ourselves as a whole lot more important than we really are. To think of ourselves a whole lot less than the way that God views us. I mean, just across the board, there's a fight over our minds, over our hearts, and it's a spiritual one. You can have real peace with God. You can have that war over on a certain level in your life. You can have the decisive battle won by coming before Jesus Christ this morning and just saying, I know my life's been all about the lies of this culture that are dead ends. And I sense that. I know that I'm lost. I know I'm alienated from you. And I want to receive your death for me. Because I know your scripture says, your word says, your promise to me is that if I receive that death on my behalf, then I will, that issue of alienation between me and you is absolutely over. You need to start there. And it's not like, you know, some kind of a vow or whatever. It's not something that you do publicly. It's right between you and God. It's a transaction. It's a decision of the will to say, I want that. I want the death of Christ for me. I want to deal. I want to stand in a different side in this whole ideological, spiritual conflict that I sense raging around me. And if we're here this morning as Christians, we know just how powerful the lies of our culture really are and how they grab us. And so Paul says, fundamental to what we need to do is to speak the truth to one another. We need truth. It's our lifeline to reality. It's our lifeline to sanity. What does God say about these things? And we need to be able to communicate to one another like this. Everyone can serve in this way. Everybody. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer in Christ or how much you know or don't know. Just to be able to say, hey, I was reading this thing the other day and I was thinking about you. And here's what I read and here's what I thought about it. You know, that's a cool thing, just that kind of dynamic, to begin to get that going. Everyone can serve by speaking truth to one another. But you know, truth isn't enough. You know, a lot of us, we are very truth-centered. I'm kind of this way in my background. You know, the stealth bomber who comes in with his sortie and boom, 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 boom with his precision bombs and just lays that truth right out. Here's what God says about your life and your problems. And of course, I'm right, too. thing. But, you know, people like me come to that point in their life where they realize, I've dropped a lot of sorties, but there isn't much damage. Not a whole lot's gotten done. And I'm wondering why it is that I know so much and I've communicated all these things to these people and like nothing happens. And then I kind of reflect back on my own life and realize, well, you know, it's sort of been that way for me too. How many times have I heard the same story, you know, about me from other people, and it just kind of falls off like water on a duck? What do we need? More than the truth. We need to speak the truth, he says, in love. And that's the other part of this. Love needs to motivate and shape our truth-telling. Well, there's an imbalance here, too, isn't there? You know, some of us are so pathetically soft that the thought of even raising potential disagreement or discomfort in a relationship is an automatic no. Right? I mean, our culture tells us, none of your business, private matter, keep your distance. Right? And that fits in really well because I don't like the pain of moving into your stuff. So that works out great, and I can smile, and I can be nice, knowing that you're suffering out there, but hey, I'm just being nice. And you're not being nice, you're being wicked and cruel. Because people are starving for truth. And we need we need to move towards people. We need to feel what people feel. We need to make it clear that we care profoundly for people. Never at the expense of truth. That's not love. That's not love. That's selfish. And so we've got to fuse these things together. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. He brings these two ideas together of the truth in love. He says, having a fond affection for you. Earlier in the same passage, he was talking about how he's like the nursing mother, and which is an odd image if you know things about Paul, who's this really tough dude. But a softness, an affection, he says, for you. And he says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel. Okay, there's the truth. There's the message. And so, yeah, it was imparted. You know, it was argued for. It was demonstrated from the Old Testament. I mean, Paul was not soft in the area of truth. But then he goes on and he says, but not only that, but he says, also our own lives we gave to you. Why? He says, because you became very dear to us. And so there's this reality. Do you want God to affect His purposes in your life and through you? We keep going back to the same thing. I feel almost embarrassed to say this again because it comes out every week. God affects His purposes in relationship. The key to real transforming relationships is love. And we're going to need to make decisions in our life, all of us here this morning. Am I going to move toward people in such a way that they sense from me real affection, like Paul is describing here? A fondness that they are dear to us. And we will not move forward spiritually. And our whole experience in the spiritual realm is we're gonna sense that kind of unreality about our own spiritual lives. Like it's all theory. Where's the experience? And that's gonna be the way it is until we embrace this. and we lay aside our hang-ups and by faith move to other people and develop a heart of love and actions that demonstrate that we really do care for them. So love motivates and shapes our truth-telling. We've got to ask ourselves in a very practical way, why am I talking to this person about matters of truth? Is it because I just want to show them how much I know? Is it because I want to communicate my incredulity toward his life, my disdain for who that person is, what they're up to, and stuff like this? Well, see, you know, sometimes, frankly, that's the way we are. We just kind of wait and wells up, and we speak the truth only when we're mad, right? We just uncork. It's not love. How can I show this person that I'm really behind them? The people that you're going to be effective with are the people that you're committed to long term. And you know all their stuff, and they know all your stuff, and that's okay because we relate on the basis of grace, and because we realize that we're both misfit toys, that we can get in there and we can just pursue God together, and that's the way it is, and that's what builds trust, and that's what enables people to listen to what you have to say. You have to invest. Well, here's a good example of a pretty cool guy who was super successful, still is, in business, had this kind of the idea of the clergy laity going on for him. What's my vision? Well, my vision for life is to make a lot of money over here in the financial arena. And he came to a deepened and developed sense of the fact that God has a purpose for him that does include that, absolutely, but is far more profound and far more centered on what he's accomplishing through the body of Christ. It's a good story. I want you to listen to Kelly King.
We were rather autonomous and didn't really get that involved. There's probably several reasons I didn't want people to speak into my life. One is, I'm sure they were going to tell me to stop doing something that I liked to do, and I wasn't ready to do that. And part of it was just the autonomy, and you know, it's my life, and I'm going to run it. I had the fear that if I would follow God and if I would let these godly people speak into my life, then life might not be as much fun as it is now. Went up to Gary one day and said, "We have all these friends that aren't in a home group and they think we should start one." And he said, "Are you in one?" He said, "No." He said, "Get in one." And that's all he said. And so we forgot the idea of starting one, finally got in one, finally committed to being there and to getting involved, and that was when things started to change. After a year or so, we were involved enough in the group and in the people's lives and them in our lives that we gave them an open door to speak into our life. They were concerned about what was best for us. It wasn't their agenda. It was they were trying to help us grow. After 20 years in business, kind of hitting a bad point and looking at relationships, looking at marriage, looking at our family and saying, I'm not doing a real good job. And in some respects, I've failed. And I think that that failure, that brokenness, or that surrender and saying, I can do certain things, but I'm not qualified. And kind of giving that over to God and saying, give me the next step and I'll take it. I was talking one day about sacrifice, or that I didn't think money really mattered that much. And she more or less told me, that's not the way your life looks. And asked me, she said, you don't really have a category for denying yourself. And kind of made me think, well, maybe I'm not right about this. Maybe I'm, the way I think I am and the way I'm living are not consistent. I gave her a wide open door. And also I have just tremendous respect for her and her maturity, and I know that she, I know that she cares. And I think that's a key through this whole thing, is it's not speaking the truth. It's speaking the truth in love. And knowing that somebody cares really, yeah, makes all the difference. He kept commenting on this, the sphere of my focus, which was rather small and dealt with me. And he never said the words, "You're being selfish." But that was what the truth of it was. And his encouragement was to serve, to get out, to widen your sphere of focus, and to serve your wife, and to serve your kids, and to serve your, the body of Christ. It was in the context of a relationship. And he was patient, and he was invested. And I think being invested in somebody is absolutely required before you can speak. How many times he could have probably spoken truth to me and didn't. And he waited, and he was patient, and he waited for an open door. And every time that anything that we spoke on, it was, I knew it was for my good. And, you know, his motive was to help me grow. I don't think I would have had the improvements in our marriage that we've had over the last couple of years, because being told to take the focus off of myself and try to serve Mary more and the kids more, I think has had an impact on our marriage. The worst time that I've had in 20 years financially was the best year I've ever had relationally. And I think that's a result of people speaking to me.
Well, all right. See, it does matter that we speak the truth in love. Because without that, there wouldn't be a super gifted guy like Kelly King prepared to lay down his life for brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It wouldn't happen. And there's just a whole bunch of other people like him out there in your group. Let's just make a couple points here in closing, very briefly. Where to start? We've laid kind of the load of stuff on you here this morning to really think about. Where do we go? You know, you need to get connected. That's the bottom line. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, and for whatever reason you have been keeping yourself aloof from real body life, real investment into other Christians in a regular sort of way, in a coordinated way, where you're working toward the same ends, a home group. You're not living the kind of life God intended you to live. God has much more for you. You got to overcome that. You got to get linked up. You got to get out there with your friend and say, I'll come with you to your home group. You need to get out to the Welcome Center and find out where these groups are that are near where you live, that have people like you in them. You got to get connected. You're not going to discover God's purpose for your life apart from that. I don't know where to start, you know, in developing a game plan, a sense that God has a purpose for my life, kind of new, you know, or whatever. Pray. God, will you show me somebody else's need? I guarantee he will answer that prayer. And that's really where it starts. It's just I start looking for, with whatever resources I've got, and they may be smaller than somebody else's or whatever, and I just want to reach out there and connect with some people. I want to meet a need. God's real into that. He's not going to hide, like it's some kind of a mystery or something like that, the needs of other people around you, the opportunities that you really do have to serve. Anybody can do this. Give what you got. You're going to need to get more, but give what you got. And if you're just giving what you got, you're going to make a difference. And God's going to use that. He's going to hone what you have. He's going to lead you because you're moving and you're willing to give whatever it is that you have. And, of course, to get equipped to get more. But we'll talk about that later. I've gone a couple minutes over, so it's time to stop. Lord God, we just thank you so much that we have the opportunity to have a life, not just an existence, but a life that means something, that is significant, that has the ability to affect real people made in your image who have real value. I pray, God, that you would just graciously and yet firmly place on our hearts this great imperative, Lord, to discover our purpose for your life through really being connected to the body of Christ, through being willing and available to speak the truth in love. I just pray, God, that more and more this fellowship would have the kind of breadth and depth and maturity that Paul talks about in this passage as we all bend the oars and play our role. Just the amount of potential in here is awesome, and we have not even begun to tap it. So I just want to lift that up to you, God, and pray that you'd give us all the wisdom to know how to play our roles, and that as a consequence, we just have that deep satisfaction of knowing that we're being used by you. Amen.